We are back. We're still in 2 Timothy. I'm going to go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy 2. I'm going to read a portion of that in a few moments here. 1 Timothy. Thank you. I had 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, chapter 2. That's my excuse. Thank you, Dave. 2 weeks ago, Defense Secretary Leon Panetta lifted the 1994 ban on women serving in military combat. Was this a good decision? Rhetorical question, but thank you. What are the problems with women in combat? I mean, after all, if a woman wants to put herself in harm's way, who are we as a small-town church in Wisconsin to say otherwise? Why should it be of any concern to us? What difference should it make, or should we just leave well enough alone? Now compare this, what I would call a role reversal, with a story from Elizabeth Elliot. If you know her, she spent years ministering to the Aka Indians in eastern Ecuador. And she writes about this story. Once in a bungling way of foreigners, I brought down the house, as it were, by picking up a man's 8-foot spear and pretending to be about to hurl it. They died laughing. If they had not taken it as a joke, I would have been in serious trouble. Women had nothing to do with spears. Their power did not lie in being equal with men, but in being women. Men were men, and women were glad of it. They understood that this was how things were arranged originally, and they liked it that way. So I ask, what is the difference between a culture that pushes women into the front lines of combat versus this culture where a spear-wielding woman was inconceivable to them? The core issue, I believe, is a radical feminist ideology that not only has been transforming our culture for the last 50 years, but also has been infiltrating into the church with negative consequences upon individuals, upon families, and entire churches as well. I believe the correction to this dangerous influence is a return to proper biblical femininity. Now, it may not look quite like that. I think that's what they want it to look like. But a return to biblical femininity found in passages like this one in 1 Timothy 2. So let me go ahead and read through that, starting at verse, I'm going to back up to verse 8. We covered that last week. I desire then that in every way, in every place, the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, based upon you see the text of this message, can I get a little bit of pity this morning? Can I get a little bit of sympathy? Can you at least think, man, I don't envy you, Rich, trying to handle this text. So a little bit of pity coming my way wouldn't be a bad thing. It's a hot topic. I think a lot of pastors wouldn't touch it with a 10-foot pole or an 8-foot spear, as the case may be. But not only is it too important to pass over, but I don't know about you, when I flip through and I read, we covered the beginning of chapter 2 of 1 Timothy last week, I get to verse 9. There it is. I don't want to just skip over it, especially the hard passages. Therefore, we need to go forward with carefulness, yes, but also with biblical confidence as well. Now, the way this starts out, verses 9 and 10 are clearly the least controversial passages, verses in this passage, something I think most women would agree with. In fact, let me start off here with a little lighthearted story. About 6 years ago, I was the coach for a Bible quiz team. Now, this was juniors, junior Bible quizzing, so 10, 11, that age. Kellen was on that team. Mariana Michelson was on that team. And that year, the passages they were studying, part of it was part of 1 Timothy. And Mariana got the jump. That is, you know, she jumped up first, and she was going to quote, actually, verse 9 here. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. Now, as she was quoting that exact same verse, as young girls are prone to do, she has this, you know, this long blonde hair. What do you think she was doing? Braiding her hair while she said, read, "You must not braid your hair." It was really kind of a cute story. And she gave me permission, by the way, to share that story. And I think it also illustrates this verse is not forbidding braided hair per se, is it? Clearly not. But rather an ostentatious, costly adornment whose only purpose is to draw attention to the woman. Like the Proverbs 31 woman, a woman who professes faith in Christ will want to adorn herself with godliness and good works. And that's just one of the things I appreciate about Mariana. Not only I think she dresses modestly as a young woman, but she also is engaging in good works. In fact, she's not here this morning because she is playing the piano at Zion Church because they still need her from time to time. Now, as you no doubt guessed, the controversial section begins with verses 11 and 12. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, for some of you, your initial reaction is going to look like this. This is the thing that pops into your mind's eye. No girls allowed. Just sit there. Shh. Quietly, girls. But I want this morning, my goal is to convince you from Scripture that this is the far, that what you're looking at is the farthest thing from the truth. That is not at all what this means. Now, let me explain here. There are two camps of interpretation, two camps of people who interpret this verse. First, there is what is called the complementarian. And they take this verse, I would say, at face value. The verse means that women are not permitted to teach and have authority over a man, just kind of at face value. And they are called complementarians because they understand that the Bible is teaching that men and women have different but complementary roles. Men and women are fully equal in essence before the Lord. Both are stamped with the image of God upon their souls. Both are fallen. Both are in need of Christ in the same way. Both receive mercy and grace through faith in Christ. Men and women are fully equal, yet I think we all realize they have different strengths and weaknesses. I think everybody universally recognizes that. But Scripture is also teaching they also have different roles, slightly different roles. So that's the difference. They're equal in essence, but complementary in roles. Now, the other interpretation, the other camp, are called egalitarians because they hold to a full equality between the genders. They do not believe that the Bible prohibits women from doing anything. There is no role, there is no task that women are prohibited from doing, and those who teach such a thing, they claim, are grossly twisting Scripture. And they're doing it in order to maintain power and control over women. That's their idea. And it's not surprising, then, that these egalitarians gladly and willingly choose the title and wear the title of evangelical feminist. They are not afraid of that at all. In fact, their stated goal is as follows. The goal of evangelical feminism is that men and women be allowed to serve God as individuals according to their own unique gifts rather than according to a culturally predetermined personality slot called Christian manhood and Christian womanhood. And you see where they're going. They're saying that culture has read into what Scripture is saying. That's their belief. So you can see we have a dilemma on our hands. Now, this is all within evangelicalism. This isn't even talking about more liberal churches, etc., and other religions. This is all within evangelical Christianity. We have this dilemma. The first group takes what I call the plainest reading of the text, and the second group believes that this text and all others like them don't mean what they at first glance appear to mean. Now, we do need to make certain, I want to make sure you understand this difference between equality of essence and difference in roles. That's really, really important that you get that. That full equality of essence, that complementarians just hold that with great passion. They are fully equal in every sense. yet the roles themselves are different. So make sure you get that distinction as we go forward. Now, to some of you, how is that possible? You know, how can you be equal yet be prohibited from something? That seems like you're unnecessarily splitting hairs. You're just kind of making this up. After all, since women are just as smart as men, they're just as capable as men, they're extremely successful in the marketplace, and seemingly the only thing that keeps them from being more successful is a kind of gender bias, which I admit probably still does happen in the marketplace. Why, then, would the church want to stifle women? Why would we want to prohibit them from doing anything at all? And then also you think, it's difficult enough, isn't it, to have all the ministries of a church and to have a growing church and to meet everybody's needs. Why would we shoot ourselves in the proverbial foot by saying, hey, women, there's some things I'm sorry you just can't do when we have all these ministry needs among us? Let me give you an explanation by a pastor named Mark Dever as to why this issue is very important. I think as we go here, it'll become more and more clear. He writes, "Dear reader, you may not agree with me on this." You know, he's already understanding the division within evangelicalism. "But it seems to me and others, many who are younger than myself, that this issue of egalitarianism and complementarism is increasingly acting as the watershed distinguishing those who will accommodate Scripture to culture and those who will attempt to shape culture by Scripture. You may disagree, but this is our honest concern before God. It is no lack of charity nor honesty. It is no desire for power or tradition for tradition's sake. It is our sober conclusion from observing the last 50 years. Egalitarianism is novel. Its theological tendencies have not had such a long track record, and the track record that they have had so far is not encouraging. Of course, there are issues more central to the gospel than gender issues. However, there may be no way the authority of Scripture is being undermined more quickly or more thoroughly in our day than through the hermeneutics of egalitarian readings of the Bible." Let me explain that. Hermeneutics is simply the way you interpret the Bible. So he's saying the interpretation of the egalitarians being undermined through that. "And when the authority of Scripture is undermined, the gospel will not long be acknowledged. Therefore, love for God, the gospel, and future generations demands the careful presentation and pressing of the complementarian position." I know that's a mouthful, but you start to get the idea of the importance to it. And the issue is ultimately biblical inerrancy and biblical faithfulness. Now, I don't have time to present to you all of the egalitarian arguments. I mean, they have their own book after book of the why they believe it doesn't really mean what it appears to mean in Scripture. I don't have time to get into all that, other than to say they are merely attempts to explain away the plain meaning of the text. Furthermore, as Pastor Dever argues, the way in which they explain away the text is the same way that liberals use to explain away other parts of Scripture. So it's not so much that the conclusion they draw itself is not good, it's not the right place to land, but more importantly, it's how they get there, how they look at Scripture, how they interpret Scripture, and that same methodology is what liberals will use to deny the gospel outright, to deny miracles and supernatural miracles and ultimately the gospel itself. Wayne Grudem, a professor out in Arizona, did a study on mainline denominations and recognized that all of the denominations, it was all across the board, what I'm about to show you, took the same path. And here are the steps that they took. First of all, they abandoned biblical inerrancy. Secondly, they endorsed the ordination of women. They abandoned the Bible's teaching on male headship and marriage. They excluded clergy who were opposed to women's ordination. They approved homosexual conduct as morally valid in some cases. They approved homosexual ordination. And finally, they ordained homosexuals to the highest leadership positions within the denominations. So let me summarize this for you. All denominations that now ordain homosexuals at one time ordained women, okay? It is a necessary step to getting there. Now, I'm not saying, be careful, I'm not saying that those who currently ordain women will also eventually ordain homosexuals. I have no idea. But do you see the reverse is definitely true, that if you now ordain homosexuals, the first step was the ordination of women. And there is kind of this slippery slope. And because of the way in which they approach Scripture, it takes an incredible amount of discipline to avoid careening down that slippery slope. Once you see you go over the precipice, it is very likely to slide down from there. It's especially true when you realize that all these liberal mainline denominations were at one time what? Just like us. Every last one of them at one point was evangelical and Scripture-loving and held to biblical inerrancy and the proclamation of the gospel, every single one of them. And yet now this is where they've ended. So that's kind of the larger picture, why this is so important. And ultimately, it is a matter of biblical inerrancy. Now I want to continue moving forward now within the text itself. And we'll go back to verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. I want to explain now teaching and having authority. Now, they're not exactly the same thing, but the way I see this is that teaching is a primary way of expressing authority within a church. For example, week after week, I'm up here, obviously, most weeks, I'm preaching a message that ultimately defines what we believe. It defines how we're supposed to live this out, you know, Monday through Friday in the world. And even though, obviously, I'm not trying to stand up here and command you to do such and such a thing, or I'm not demanding that you listen to me, I think we all realize that the person who is primarily responsible for teaching does wield a lot of influence, right? I mean, it's just true. And that's why I take this so very seriously. Why my preparation for this is serious and lengthy. Because I realize that responsibility that I have before you and ultimately before God. So even though you might forget what I said as soon as you walk out the door, and I realize it happens, I often forget what I said as soon as I walk out the door. If I began to spout a bunch of heresy, you're going to remember it. I guarantee you're going to remember that. That's just the influence in what this teaching role entails. Therefore, the position of a primary teacher is also then a position of primary authority, and Scripture has laid down that this role is to be fulfilled by a man and not a woman. So even if I don't assert myself as your sovereign authority, and I certainly don't want to do that, what I am doing is laying down Scripture and saying, this is your sovereign authority. Make sure you understand it and seeking to obey it. Now, the way this works itself out in churches is that, at least churches that hold to this complementarianism, is to limit the role of elder to men. That's how we do this. We limit the role of elder to men. And let me explain a little bit more why. If you look at the list of qualifications, now this is from, we're going to get to this next week, from 1 Timothy, role of elders versus deacons, and if you just go down, you'll see, boy, they're almost identical. And you could go through, and there's a little bit more qualifications from each, but Paul intended to have a similar, almost identical character qualifications for both an elder and a deacon. But then you get to that phrase, elders able to teach. Deacons don't have that requirement. Elders must have the ability to teach. That doesn't mean they've got to be great preachers. That's not the point. But they must be able to handle the Word of God. They must be able to go through it and discern and to watch for false teaching and make sure that the sound doctrine is being promoted, etc. So, therefore, if the primary role, or at least necessary role of an elder is to teach, and clearly Paul lays this out as the role of men, then that's just one more way to see that it is reserved for men alone. From this and many other scriptures, and I could lead you through several others. In fact, I've got two whole pages of footnotes in this on this message that will be placed on the website, so you can look at that and some other things I've put there as well. Therefore, even though I'm a paid elder, I am just one of the four elders in our church. I'm just one that God has given responsibility to teach and have authority. And the exercising of this authority predominantly comes through the ministry of teaching, as I've already said. So teaching and having authority, not the same thing exactly, but I hope you see how they're woven together. But thankfully, Paul is not only clear about the prohibition, and I think he is, he's also clear about the reasons for the prohibition. And that's really, really important. He doesn't just say, this is the way it is. He says, this is the way it is. Let me explain now why it is this way. And the first one, as you see there, comes from verse 13. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. So the first reason for the prohibition is founded, Paul says, within the order of creation. Now, Paul is obviously here referring to Genesis chapter 2, where God formed Adam first out of the dust of the ground, and then took one of his ribs and formed Eve from that. So we see that God intended it to come from the order of creation. And when you read chapter 2, now some people look at that and say, well, that's a fable. That's just a poetic way of saying that's how God did it. No, it isn't. This is fact. This is exactly what God intended. And Paul bringing in chapter 2 of Genesis and saying there was an order here, Adam first and Eve second, just makes certain that that is the right interpretation. So this reason simply states that the different roles of men and women are based in the order of creation. And again, everyone recognizes that men and women are complementary in almost every way. Our bodies are complementary. Our personalities are complementary. We have different strengths and weaknesses. We all realize, and now we're seeing here, that our roles that God intended, to be based on the order of his creation. That even our roles then are complementary. Let me give you an example from... And I hate to bring this topic up even. It's a topic of homosexuality because I made mention of it very briefly last week and I never want to be just beating on this one topic. But I think you'll see, I've already shown the way the mainline churches have gone, that these two topics are really ultimately inseparable. The example then... Sorry, I don't want to put that on yet. And here's a trump card for those who promote homosexuality is to state that Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. For example,
and I right now would like to read to you what the Jesus said about homosexuality. I'd like to, but he never said anything about it.
It's exactly what they promote. This guy holding this sign, there's a pamphlet, a trifold pamphlet that says what Jesus said about homosexuality. Open it up. Completely white space. That is really kind of their trump card. Now, I admit, Jesus never used the word homosexuality. Did he say anything about it? You better believe he did. Specifically, Matthew 19. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning, now he's talking about Genesis 2, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. He's quoting directly from Genesis 2, so they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus defined marriage as being between one man and one woman. He founded this where? On the doctrine of creation. So then in the same way, the differing roles of men and women were determined at creation and within the order of creation. So those who promote homosexuality mess with the order of creation. Did you see that? And therefore, those who promote egalitarianism also are messing with the order of creation. So reason number one, Adam was formed first. Then even. Reason number two, verse 14. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. In verse 11, Paul's referring to Genesis chapter 2. Now in verse 14, he's referring to Genesis chapter 3. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So we see here, by her own admission, Eve was deceived by the serpent. So Paul's not pulling in something we've never seen before. He's just going to Genesis. He's going to biblical fact and biblical history to explain this. Now, again, you think, well, is that really fair, though? Okay, so Eve was deceived. And now she's prohibited from teaching just because of that. That doesn't seem fair to me. Some of you might have that thought in mind. Well, again, first of all, it's grounded, number one, in creation. And now here's just the second reason. Let's try to understand this a little bit. First, even though Eve was deceived, whom did God place the predominant blame upon for the sin? Who was it? It was Adam, wasn't it? And Paul is so clear about this in Romans. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, not one woman, this is Adam. Sin came into the entire world through one man, Adam, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all men ultimately sin. So Eve may have been deceived, but by far the larger blame is placed on Adam. Second, Paul is saying here, he's not saying that Eve was not as smart as Adam, therefore, you know, she was just not too bright, so she was easily deceived by the serpent. Not at all. Listen to how one author put it. The serpent deceived Eve by promising her that she could function as God, independent of the one true God. Eve was deceived not because she had an intellectual deficiency, but because of a moral failing. So it's not a demeaning of women to say that Eve was deceived. Furthermore, and finally, it seems that humanly speaking at least, the reason Eve was deceived in the first place is because Satan usurped Adam's God-given, God-ordained role as the primary leader. And he went instead straight to Eve. So in one sense, Adam also failed to protect Eve, didn't he? I mean, we don't know exactly where he was, but he was not there. He was not protecting her. He obviously did not warn her of the dangers that lie ahead. So, and it was certainly also not claiming that men cannot be deceived, because obviously that goes on every single day. But for these two reasons, the order of creation and for Eve's deception, God has ordained that men be responsible for teaching and having authority. So it is not an issue of essential quality, just a difference in respective roles. Next, I want to explain to you the final verses here, how verse 15 fits into this passage. This one's a little bit tricky. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, we just learned from verse 14 that because of her deception, what did Eve become? A transgressor, okay? Adam as well. But she is a transgressor. Therefore, like Adam, she's in need of salvation. But the confusing part here, obviously, isn't it? What's the childbearing have to do with it? How is childbearing going to save her from being a transgressor? Also, then, the part about holiness and goodness and good works. So let me first separate. I'm going to separate the childbearing part from the good works portion. And let me ask you a question. Would you agree with me that bearing children is the ultimate difference between a man and a woman? Is that fair? I mean, there's a lot of differences. There's a lot of similarities. There's a lot of differences. But certainly, bearing children has to be the ultimate difference between the two. Paul, then, do you see, is using childbearing as a type of symbol for the primary role of a woman. And who created women with the ability to bear children? God did. Who created women after Adam was created? God did. So just as childbearing was never meant to be the domain of men, so teaching and having authority was never intended to be the domain of women. It's just the way God made it. Now, just to be clear, though, in using this idea of childbearing, it certainly does not mean that women that don't bear children cannot be saved, right? Because we're not talking about being saved through childbearing. Nor does it mean that if you have lots of children that you're somehow more saved. Perish those thoughts all the way. We know from all of Paul's writings, now talking about good works here, from all of Paul's writings, that no one is saved through good works, but through faith alone in Christ alone. That is the only way you're ever saved. So therefore, the good works listed here, like all good works that we see in Scripture, flow out of genuine saving faith. So it's not the good works that lead to salvation. You know this, but it bears repeating. It's salvation that then leads to good works. Every good tree will bear good fruit. If it's a good tree, it will bear fruit. It has to, of necessity. Therefore, a genuinely saved person will bear good fruits. It's just the way it is. So when he's talking about bearing the fruit of righteousness, including these four that he lists, faith, love, holiness, and self-control, he's saying a saved woman will bear those fruits. That's all he's saying. I'm going to move into some application here, but if you have any question at all about this, now this is every week, of course, but especially this kind of challenging, controversial passage, please talk to me after the service or sometime this week. Let me leave you with some practical applications. One, egalitarian hermeneutics is a slippery slope toward full-blown liberalism. Already talking about that to a great deal. It's a slippery slope that has led most churches and most denominations to full-blown liberalism. So first you have this drive toward the egalitarian position is driven by a cultural relevance. Because to the watching world, it does not look good, it does not look fair to place any limitations on women. So the church better not be caught doing this. That's kind of the thinking of the egalitarians. Second, then, their line of reasoning essentially comes down to the original why. Did God really say? Did God really mean that a woman is not supposed to teach and have authority over men? Did he really mean that? That's what they're trying to draw out of us. Many people don't want to believe this, and so it becomes much more easy to explain away. So again, it's not only the position of egalitarianism that's a problem, but the larger problem, as I said before, is the method of biblical interpretation, how they arrive at that position. It is dangerous, and it's a slippery slope from which very, very few have survived. Second application, evangelical feminism continues to silently creep into the church in more ways than you probably realize. For example, if you have in your hands or somewhere at home an NIV Bible that has been purchased in the last 2 years, it is almost certainly one of these gender-inclusive NIVs. What does that look like? Let me show you this verse from the 1984 NIV. It looks almost like what I've been quoting from the ESV. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. That's exactly what we're talking about. 2011, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. Let me give you one person's exhaustive review of this. He writes, evangelical feminists will love this translation of 2011 because in one stroke it removes the Bible's main barrier to women pastors and elders. As soon as a church adopts the 2011 NIV, the debate over women's roles in that church will be over because women pastors and elders can just say, I'm not assuming authority on my own initiative. It was given to me by the other pastors and elders. Therefore, any woman could be a pastor or an elder so long as she does not take it upon herself to assume authority. Now, some of you are thinking, this guy is just an alarmist. I mean, how do you get from one tiny little word to this great warning that he's talking about? You'll have to take my word for it. But this one word, assume authority, is a chief argument of all egalitarians. Do you think the NIV translators know this? Guaranteed they know that. And you understand, too, that every translation you have has some interpretation built into it. That's just inevitable. But they knew this is one of the chief arguments of egalitarianism, and they intentionally and purposely put it into this latest translation. Another example of this issue of women, and this is related to our original issue of women in combat, is from 1 Samuel. List there, the 1984, these are the names of David's mighty men. The new one says, these are the names of David's mighty warriors. Now let me ask you, were there any women in David's army? Any at all? Absolutely not. Therefore, why do you take a word that biblically, historically, contextually must say men and put it to a generic warrior? Why do you do that? The motivation is to be culturally relevant, to, and in essence, demasculate. They're trying to demasculate the Bible and men in general. And this is just the tip of the iceberg in terms of the NIV. Now, have I said, don't touch the 2011 NIV? Did I say, run home and burn it if you have it? I'm not saying that. All I'm saying is, Beware. Know what you have. Know that these things are creeping silently into the church and we're not even aware of it. And again, to understand that our culture is demasculating men and marriages and families and the church. And now we're seeing that in some cases it's the church and the Christians that are driving this forward. The demasculization of men in the church, the Christians are doing it. And when that happens, it makes it much more difficult to apply our third principle, that men must lead. So ladies and men, this is not just a sermon directed at the women. What happened in the garden? Adam failed to lead. What happens in our churches? Men fail to lead. Men must lead for this to happen correctly. Families, marriages, and churches are harmed because men fail to lead and protect all of these relationships. And what is the word that I've been using in this series for leadership? What's that word I've been using? Shepherding, right? Shepherding yourself, shepherding your family, shepherding the church. That word shepherding is what we're talking about here. So shepherding all these roles is essential for biblical, loving male leadership. Now, that's a whole other sermon, isn't it? But I want to at least bring that point out. Final application, we must elevate the place of women in the church. They are not prohibited from doing anything else except what is laid out here. Moreover, you look at 1 Corinthians, and it makes it very, very clear. Women are allowed to pray publicly in a worship service. They're allowed to prophesy publicly in a worship service, which doesn't mean preach, by the way. If you want an explanation, I'll explain that later. So there are 100. Really, there's no limit, is there? There's no limit of ministries that women can engage in except this prohibition that we have before us. So women are obviously supremely valuable. They're absolutely essential. They're equal in essential value and worth before the Lord and ability. But like men, men have a God-ordained role, right? And likewise, women also have a God-ordained role. Let me leave you with a personal example of one woman's encouraging and joy-filled experience. She writes, "Learning about complementarianism and God's design for men and women has brought a lot of freedom to my life. I think deep down, many women really do want a husband who will lead them lovingly. But it's so rare because we're sinners. It does exist, though, and I can attest to that. I believe my husband leads me lovingly, and I'm happy to submit. Most of the time, you understand, I'm a sinner, honestly. But in seeking to be the kind of wife who submits to her husband, I don't feel disregarded or inferior, and for that, I am grateful." Let me just insert, if your wife feels disregarded or inferior, something is desperately wrong. She goes on to write, "In our marriage, I'm free to express my opinions. I feel heard and appreciated. I do not at all feel like a doormat. My husband is not the Lord of me, nor does he want to be, praise God. We both want to follow Christ, and we have the freedom in our home to do just that. It's a very beautiful thing. Not restrictive or terrible like some people would have you believe, given both husband and wife desire to obey God and not merely please themselves. May God multiply such men and women and such marriages in our church." Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word and the ability, the freedom to struggle openly with it. Father, help us to really understand this. Some have never heard this before. Some are really, really bothered by it. And others are just rejoicing in your truth. So, Father, I ask that by your Spirit and through good conversations in the next days, perhaps even weeks, that you affirm these truths, and especially the truth that your word is good and right and perfect and needs to be obeyed and is given to us for our good. In Christ's name, amen.